Well, we're going to be in Malachi again. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 13 all the way down to verse 15. And as you look there in your Bibles, on my next page I see the title, the New Testament. So we're almost done the book of Malachi. Lord willing, two more sermons after this. And then we'll be going through the book of Nehemiah. And through Nehemiah we see Jerusalem is being rebuilt, and I thought a title for that new series will be The Great Rebuild, Building Back Better, and how fitting that would be for our time. But that will be, Lord willing, near the end of August, where we'll look at Nehemiah. But this evening, we're going to be looking at Malachi chapter 3, in verse 13 to verse 15, and we're going to see the age-old question here. Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? That question was in Malachi's day. It's still in our day. Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? You notice in our text here in verse 13 of Malachi chapter 3, notice how this section begins. It's a new section. And there's another rebuke coming from the Lord because Israel's way of thinking needs to be corrected. Now notice in verse 13 the following. Malachi 3 verse 13. Notice what the Lord says to his people Israel here. He says, "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord." But you say, so Israel responds, "How have we spoken against you?" So the Lord begins with a rebuke. Israel, your words have been hard against me. And they're confused. What do you mean that we're against you? What do you mean that our words are hard? Well, the verb there, hazak, which means hard against, it really has this imagery of an army that's strengthening itself for battle. So the Lord's literally saying to Israel, you are strengthening yourselves against me. Your heart is getting more calloused against me. In other words, the Lord's really saying you, by your speech and by your conduct, you're becoming more hostile to me, setting yourself against me in your speech and your thinking. And Israel's saying, well, how can that be? How have we been against you, Lord? How have we been hard against you? Opposed to you in our thoughts, our speech, our actions? Well, notice in verse 14, the Lord responds to Israel. Here's how they've been hardened against the Lord. Again, verse 14, the Lord says, you, so Israel, you have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking in as mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Well, here's Israel's complaining. That's how they've been hard against the Lord. Literally, they're saying, Lord, the wicked are prospering, and because of that, it looks like you're just going to let them escape. You're going to let them go up in all their prosperity, and the arrogant are really blessed. Well, we know they're wicked. We know they're blaspheming you, but Lord, it looks like you're doing nothing. And we're here, your people, and we're serving you, but it's in vain that we're serving you. We're suffering as your people, and the wicked who are blaspheming you and rejecting you are actually prospering. And so the Lord says, well, that way of thinking is against me. It's this hardened way of thinking. And so I want us just to look briefly for unpacking this, look at the complaints again in verse 14. They say, it is vain to serve the Lord. That's the first charge. It's vain to serve you, Lord. Why is there no profit for us? We're your covenant people, but we're suffering. There should be some profit. There should be some reward. We're trying to keep your commands. We're trying to walk in obedience, but it's in vain that we're really serving you because we're not profiting from this. We're just suffering. Why not let sin abound then? The wicked are sinning against you and they seem to profit, but it's in vain that we're serving you, Lord. It's pointless. There's no value here. Now notice the other charge in verse 13 or 14. They also say, what is the profit? Is there any profit of keeping your charge, keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? In other words, they're saying, what's the profit to following your commands? What's the profit of mourning over our sin and being repentant if we are just suffering and the wicked nations are prospering? And then you notice verse 15, the third charge, they say that the wicked are blessed. Notice verse 15, and now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. And so Israel, they see the sins of the pagans and they have this age-old question. And you can say, well, how could Israel bring that question before God? How could they say, Lord, why are the wicked prospering and the righteous are suffering? Well, we're not too far from that question ourselves. That's a question that comes in my mind when I suffer. Lord, why are the wicked prospering? Why are they going up in this glorious lifestyle while they reject you, but your people are walking through the valley of the shadow of death? These questions pierce the heart of the believer when they suffer. So Israel's complaining, it's not too far from our complaining. And so the Lord has much to teach us this evening. Israel will show us that as we are overwhelmed in our suffering, our mind can wander and our mind needs to be corrected and guarded, because if it's not, it goes to a very dark place and we become like the Israelites, hardened against the Lord. And so we're going to see this evening that God's people, they do struggle with suffering. They do have these questions like Israel here. Is it vain to serve you, Lord? Why are we suffering, but the wicked are prospering? John Piper writes, in the stunned moment of tragedy, Christians are given grace to sustain many burdens, but later they fall under relentless sequences of sorrow. And that's what's happening here to Israel. They've been through exile. They're coming back. They're supposed to be this land flowing with milk and honey, yet they're faced with more oppositions. They're suffering in this plan of redemption. It doesn't make sense to Israel. Now, with that all said, that's the context of what's happening here. Those are the complaints. I want to get very practical and ask how, as Christians, in light of the entire Bible and the new covenant, how do we respond to that question? Because it's an absolutely true question. Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? Well, we're going to see three truths that I pray answer this question or shed light and comfort to this question. And the first is this statement. The first thing we're going to see is that the wicked will not stand on the day of judgment. Israel needs to learn this. We need to learn this. We see the prosperity of the wicked, but we ought to understand that it is a temporal prosperity. It's not an eternal blessedness. The wicked will not stand on the day of judgment. Their prosperity, in the worldly sense or to the human eye, it's vapor. It's here one moment and then it's gone the next. And so what can we glean from this in the Bible? Well, look at Psalm 73. Harry read that section of Scripture. We see that Asaph and many of the people of God asked this question, why are the wicked prospering? What is their end? And we're going to see the testimony of Scripture is that their end is destruction. They will not stand on the day of judgment. We need to know this, because if we don't, we are going to crumble under suffering. And so the first thing is Psalm 73, verse 3 to verse 12. Notice Asaph's heart. He has this question like the Israelites. Verse 3 of Psalm 73, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Don't you get envious? Lord, look at their prosperity. Maybe we don't say that with our lips, but in our hearts we can feel that, being envious. It's so easy for the wicked to get through this life, it looks like. Why is it so hard to be a Christian? Well, Asaph says, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Really, they just cruise through life. Everything looks good. Notice what he says. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They have all the treasures of Babylon. Wealth, prosperity, they can sit on their couch, feed their bellies, get fat, Asaph says. No real struggle. In verse 5, they're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their heart overflows with follies. They scoff and speak malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. Well, then you see how this question, why are the wicked prospering? Why this question comes into the minds of God's people? Because it's a reality. Asaph saw that. They're so at ease. They're increasing in their riches and all this wickedness. And so Asaph's crying out, why is it, Lord? Why are these things taking place? What's their end? Well, notice how the book of Psalms begins in Psalm 1. Really, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are to govern the entire structure of the Psalms. It sets the tone, really, of the blessed man and the blessed king. And you see this contrast between the righteous one and the wicked one. And notice the difference. The blessed man in Psalm 1, verse 3, he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its seasons, and its leaves do not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. But notice how the wicked are defined by God himself. Verse 4, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. You can see the wind driving away chaff. That is so easy. The chaff just goes flying by. Well, that's what the wicked are like. They look like they're prospering, but one moment later, their riches are going to be all wiped away from them like chaff. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in their judgment. They're not going to be standing before God one day and saying, look at all I've done. They say that they will. You can hear some atheists saying, well, if God's real, I'm going to stand before him and shake my hand at him. And I'm going to tell him all the things that he should have done and shouldn't have done. That's not going to be the case for the wicked leaders of our day, through the wicked man or the wicked woman. They're not going to stand. When they stand before the holy and righteous God, they are going to be utterly crushed. Notice, verse 5, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Why? For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. They will not stand on that day of judgment. They will perish. And that word perish is speaking of their great end. They will suffer under the eternal torments of God's holy wrath. The wicked are prospering now in the world sense. But one day, when they stand before the holy, righteous God, they are going to be absolutely crushed under the eternal wave of God's holy wrath. That is how severe sin is against God. It incurs the eternal, unmediated wrath of God. So we see then the answer to the question, why are the wicked prospering? Well, it's not true prosperity. It's not true blessedness. Their riches, their idols, they don't repent, it's going to lead them to their eternal destruction under God's constant, conscious, eternal torment, his judgment for their sins. And Jesus says it is a lake of eternal fire. It is a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so we hear then this testimony of Scripture. How do we respond? Well, Scripture tells us, don't be foolish. Don't get your eyes set upon the world and say, well, they have things so great because their end is destruction. And when we think about the weight of that, they will suffer under God's eternal wrath for their sins and their rejection of him. Don't be fooled by their prosperity in that sense. Romans 2 verse 5 says that sinful man is storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of judgment, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That's what Romans 2 verse 5 says. So you see the wicked rejecting the Lord, piling up all their riches in rebellion against God. Well, really, they're piling up wrath for the day of judgment that will be unleashed upon them. So how do we respond to that in our day? We see much wickedness. We see wicked rulers. We see the wicked blaspheming God and boasting of their own self-righteousness. But we ought to remember that whatever injustices we face in this life, justice will be met. God will pour out his justice on the one who does not repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone. That's why the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine. The wicked will not escape." In Malachi chapter 3, verse 13, they say they'll escape, Lord. They boast in their wickedness, they reject you, they test you, Lord, and they escape. Well, the testimony of Scripture is that the wicked one will not escape if they die in their sins. God's a God of justice. So that answers the first question. The wicked are not really prospering. They're piling up wrath for the day of judgment. The second point, let's think of the greatest suffering of the true righteous one. Often we hear the question, well, why do bad things happen to good people? And R.C. Sproul said that only happened once. And you say, well, when? Well, the only truly good one, the only truly righteous one who had something bad done to him was our Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless one, God himself who took upon flesh, the righteous one. He's the only good one who had something horrifically, infinitely gruesome and sinful done to him. What happened? Well, we see that our Savior suffered and bled and died. He was nailed to a cross. It was Roman torture that our Lord Jesus Christ endured for sinners. But not only that, but even a far greater suffering. I mean, Roman execution was enough in itself. That was the most gruesome torture. And our Savior went through that to save you and I from our sins. But not only did our Lord go through that suffering in his darkest hour, but he went through eternal suffering on the cross for the sins of his people. He endured that far greater suffering, the wrath that we deserve, that was laid upon him. Now look with me in Mark chapter 15 for a moment. I want you to see our Savior's darkest hour. And really, the darkest hour that this world has ever seen. Mark 15, in verse 33. If we're to understand suffering and the righteous suffering, then we have to look at the truly righteous one suffering and dying for sinners on the cross. Notice Mark chapter 15, and I want you to notice verse 33. Often we read through this, but we don't see the significance of this. Mark 15, verse 33. In this context, Jesus is on the cross, and what is happening? What is the context as our Savior hangs on the cross for sinners? Notice Mark 15, verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Complete darkness over the entire universe. This was something supernatural as Jesus Christ hung on the cross for sinners. It was completely darkness, no light at all. And so we look at this truly righteous one and we say, well, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, the truly bad thing, as it were, the most darkest thing that one could ever experience, it happened to Jesus Christ on the cross, complete darkness. And notice verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus Christ with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken from his Father. His Father forsook him. He was in complete darkness. And so we see then the truly righteous one in his darkest hour. And what do we see happening here? Through the darkest hour of human history,
through the darkest hour ever to be, God was up to the greatest good. If we're to understand suffering and the pain and the darkness, we go and gaze upon Calvary, where the darkest thing ever to be occurred. In this darkest hour, as the Savior hung upon the cross under his Father's unmediated wrath that we deserve, complete darkness, the truly righteous one suffering under the wrath of God for sins not his own, but my sins. And we see here then this principle that the triune God was up to the greatest good in the darkest hour. That's the comfort for any sufferer. That if the God the Father was up to the greatest good through his Son and by his Spirit in that darkest hour, the greatest good ever to be offered to sinners, God's people, eternal redemption, then whatever darkness we face, it doesn't even compare to the darkness that Christ faced for us. That if the Lord himself is working through this darkest hour on Calvary, whatever dark hour you face, you know that the Lord is working all things for his glory and for your good. And so the cross of Jesus Christ sheds light into this question. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do the righteous suffer? Well, we fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ, the truly righteous one, and see that through his suffering, he brings about true eternal blessedness. Nothing that the world can offer you, nothing that the leaders of the world can offer you in their riches or prosperity, but eternal blessedness, eternal life is offered to every sinner through the righteous one suffering in this dark hour. That's the gospel. Johnny Gibson puts it this way: for the sufferer, the moon is always round even when we cannot see it. Some nights you don't see the moon shining, but you know the moon is there and it's round. And Gibson says, likewise, God is always good even when we can't see it. And he goes to Mark chapter 15 and says, well, how do we know that? How do we know that God is always good even when we can't see it and when things are so utterly dark? Well, he says, look at the cross of Christ, the darkest hour that brought about the greatest good for humanity. The hymn writer says, when darkness veils his lovely face, I can't see his lovely face anymore. All I see are frowning providences. He says, I rest on his unchanging grace. That's the hope to the sufferer. That's the answer to the age-old question. When darkness veils his lovely face, I can't see it. What does the hymn writer say? Well, we rest on his unchanging grace. We rest on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Why? Well, another hymn writer says, because Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. So whatever dark hour you face, maybe you're like the people of God and the old covenant Israel, seeing the wicked prosper and say, it's vain to serve you, Lord, because all I get is suffering. Well, we look to the righteous one, and we know that no servant of the righteous one is greater than him. No servant, Jesus says, is greater than his master, than their master. If they persecuted me, they will surely persecute you. That's the truth. We see the greatest suffering of the righteous one. Now what? Thirdly, the sufferings of God's people are but for a little while, but it may be a painful while. We're going to see this in light of the cross. The Apostle Paul, he'll tell us that the righteous will suffer. That's the pathway to glory, but it's for a little while. Now, if you look with me in Acts chapter 14 for a moment, notice how the Apostle Paul strengthened the early church. And notice what he told them to strengthen them. He told them the pathway to glory. Because we live in this fallen world, a sin-sick world, what's the pathway to glory? Well, it's one of suffering. Notice Acts chapter 14 and verse 22. Notice how the believers were strengthened in Lystra.
Notice verse 22, strengthening. So Paul was strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith. And how does Paul encourage them? Does he say, here's five tips for your best life now? Okay, you're going to suffer. Nero's going to want to chop your head off, but there's going to be prosperity here. No, notice how Paul, he encourages the believers to continue to press on in the faith, even though you're going to suffer like your righteous Savior. He says, saying, verse 22, saying, so this is how they were encouraged, saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Well, that how do you get encouraged from that? How does my soul get encouraged by that truth? Paul's going into these cities and saying to the believers, here's how I'm going to encourage you to continue in the faith. It's through many tribulations you shall enter the kingdom of heaven, of the kingdom of God, enter glory. That's the pathway to glory. Before the crown comes, there's a cross. The denial of self and the daily taking up of the cross. Before one is exalted and glorified, there is humbling and suffering. Our Lord suffers, so will his people. Paul saying, that's the pathway that the Lord calls his people upon. Don't be shaken up by that in a sense that these things should not be happening. It should really be happening to the wicked. That's the paradox. The wicked prosper in this worldly sense, but the righteous, their pathway to glory is one of suffering. But Paul says, don't be thrown off by that. Satan will want to confuse you by that and discourage you by that. John Newton says in Amazing Grace, through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. Well, that's what Paul's telling the believers. Know this, that you who are walking on the narrow gate that leads to eternal life, you who've received grace, it's a pathway of many tribulations, many dangers, many toils, many snares. But what will Scripture tell us? Remember, it is only for a while. And Psalm 30, verse 5, you don't have to turn there, but we see that principle. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And that's the testimony of Scripture. There is weeping and mourning in this world that's a veil of tears, but eternal joy is coming in the morning. Now, I want you to see this in Romans 8 for a moment. We'll back this point up by Romans 8, and you'll see how the Apostle Paul uses present suffering and what he tells the believers to fix their eyes upon if they are to endure in this world of many tribulations. Notice Romans 8 and verse 18. Just this verse, we'll look at the first section. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Well, let's look at that first phrase there. He says, this present time of suffering, and that word use there is really speaking of the time period that believers are living in light of the return of Christ. Before our Savior returns for us, this time period that we're living in, this present time, it's not this eternal time, but this present time, as we await our Lord's return, Paul says this present time is one of suffering. And so don't be disarmed. This is the reality. It's a present time of suffering and sorrow in a sin-corrupted world, a world that is groaning. Paul will go on to say creation groans. But what does he tell the believer to fix their eyes upon? He doesn't say, fix your eyes upon your suffering. Because if that's the case, what will Satan do? Well, he'll want to point you inwardly. And if you're in a pit of suffering and darkness and you're just looking inwardly, well, you're going to be led to despair and discouragement. That's where Satan wants you to fix your eyes. But where does our Lord, under the inspiration of his Spirit, tell us to fix our eyes in this present time of suffering? Notice he says, verse 18, this suffering of the present time are what? He says, do a comparison. Present time suffering before our Lord returns for his bride in this fallen world. Take that. And he says, this present time are not worth
comparing with the glory that is to be revealed for us. He's saying it's almost silly to compare present suffering with the eternal glory that awaits for God's people. You say, well, the wicked are prospering. We're suffering. But Paul says, look to the glory to come. Think of the incomparable glory that awaits for the believer. Though this suffering is in this present time, it is a present suffering, not for eternity, but presently for a while. He says, don't even fix your eyes upon that. If you want to be sustained, fix it upon this eternal glory, comparing it with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So what is Paul telling us then? Well, he says, as your suffering increases in this world, what should that do? That should increase your longing for the glory to come. That's what creation is groaning for in Romans 8. They're groaning for a new heaven and a new earth where this body of death and sin is finally done away with and will never sin again. That's what it's groaning about, this longing for this glory to be revealed. As suffering increases, that should increase our longing for heaven. That should increase our longing to be with the Lord. So you see then this paradox. In this present time, the righteous will suffer. Through many tribulations, we shall enter glory. But what do? We fix our eyes upon the truly righteous one who suffered under the eternal darkness, that eternal suffering, eternal wrath that we deserve, the greatest darkness ever to face this universe. Jesus Christ endured it for us. And so what do? Well, Paul reminds us, fix our eyes upon what Christ has secured for his people. It's for but a little while that we suffer in this world. Well, those are the three truths then that should really guard us from falling into the pattern of the Israelites in Malachi, to guard us from saying, well, Lord, we look around and the wicked are prospering. It's in vain that we serve you. We don't profit anything. We gain everything when we follow Christ. We gain absolutely everything. We deserve eternal destruction. And what do we get? Paul says eternal glory. We gain everything because we have Jesus Christ. Because the truly righteous one faced eternal suffering for us, the reality of the cross is that we will face eternal blessedness by the grace of God. Now, as we wrap things up and kind of put it all together, Rutherford has a quote that I want to read, and then I want to read one from Martin Lloyd-Jones, and then conclude by just reading from Jesus Christ in John 14. But Samuel Rutherford says the following, as we think of this paradox of the righteous prospering, the wicked suffering, what does Rutherford say? Well, he says, God's hand will guide us safely to that heavenly shore to find this eternal weight of glory. And as we look back on our pains and sufferings in this present time, think of our first night's welcome home in heaven. That's what Paul's getting at. Look at all your suffering. Look at all the agonies. Think of that first night welcome home in glory where the Lord wipes away every tear. That's what we ought to do in a time of suffering. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the struggle in the Christian life is difficult. The battle is fierce for the Christian. We are tempted on all sides. But hold on, fight on. Cling to the cross and gaze at the cross. The enemy at the cross is defeated. The Son of God is on our side. His Father has prepared a welcome for us. And his Father has things waiting for us that such eye, the eye of man, has never seen. What does our Lord say about this? Well, as we conclude, look at John 14. Look at the glory to come, prepared by our glorious God for wretches like us. John 14, verse 1 to 6, Jesus Christ speaks to those who are fearful and discouraged and troubled by the things that they're facing in this present time of suffering. And notice what Jesus says in John 14, verse 1. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Don't be troubled. Why? He says, believe in God, believe also in me. What he's saying is, remember all that God has promised you. Remember that he's the faithful, covenant-keeping God who's faithful to his promises. And notice what he says. Look to the glory to come. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. We won't, on that day, just see our Savior by faith, but we'll see our Savior by sight. Where I am, you may be also. In verse 4, you know the way to where I'm going. In verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way? How do we enter glory? How do we receive this wonderful gift of eternal life? Well, Jesus says in verse 6, he says, I am the way. He's the way to God. I am the truth. He's the truth about God. I am the life. He's eternal life. And he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Well, what a wonderful promise for us as Christians that we know that our Savior's gone to glory and he's preparing a place of eternal rest for his people, a time of the full removal of sin and sorrow and suffering. And he also gives this promise to every sinner. He says, if you come to me, you will find the way. You will find the way leading to everlasting life. I am the way, he says. I am the truth about God. I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Every sinner that comes to Jesus Christ will be welcomed into eternal glory. Why? Not because of the sinner, but because of his grace and his mercy. That anyone who turns from their sins and looks to Jesus Christ, they'll be saved. And when we understand the significance of that, we can't even comprehend the realities of what we deserve and what we've been given. But if you're not a Christian here this evening, I urge you to look to Jesus Christ and be saved. It's as simple as that. Nothing do I bring. Simply to the finished work of Jesus Christ I cling. Well, let's pray and thank God for his word and pray that he press it in upon our hearts. Lord, we do pray that you would help us, Lord. We know our weakness. We know we can go away from this sermon and the cares of this world will flood our mind. And we pray that your Spirit would take what has been spoken from your word and encourage us and strengthen us and be with us as your people. As we enter a new week, Lord, we pray that we would understand that you have solved this great dilemma, that in Christ we are truly blessed and we are truly grateful, Lord, for what we've been given. We pray again, Lord, so basic, but we pray that we would never outlive or outthink the gospel and the finished work of our Savior, but that his finished work would fuel us in the present as we live for you in this world and await your return. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.